I do, but we'll take a look at it.
Okay, this is lecture number 12,
and we're on Revelation chapter 12. This is what I call the angelic conflict, which is just the generic name for the conflict between the good angels and Lucifer and his fallen angels. John receives a vision of the angelic conflict, the forces of good versus the forces of evil. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, about the full armor of God, tells us in 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but basically against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This vision here in chapter 12 is highly symbolic, and because of that, it's often misinterpreted. For instance, the woman is often viewed by the Catholic Church to be Mary, the woman that gives birth to the child. But there's no evidence that Mary was ever persecuted for 3.5 years in the wilderness, which is going to happen to the nation of Israel. So the woman is Israel, but the church is the bride. Jezebel may be a false religious system. In Revelation, there's some good possibility that every woman mentioned in the book of Revelation, the harlot, is the end time false church. There's a good possibility that every woman mentioned in the book of Revelation is just symbolic of some type of religious system. The woman is the nation of Israel, the chosen nation. Bride is the church, Jezebel, a false religious system, and then, or a lady that represents a false religious system, is a false prophetess, and then the harlot in the book of later on in Revelation is the end time false church. But let's take a look at this. The woman is mentioned about in the verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So this woman is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. You will see this. And she's standing on the serpent, crushing the serpent's head. You'll see this in many statues of Mary by the Catholic Church. But when we look at this, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we see Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37 gives us the same exact symbols. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. Joseph and the coat of many colors. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 37. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. He has 11 brothers. And said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to thee. Okay? So he had a dream that 11 stars, he's got 11 brothers, and the sun and the moon were bowing down to him. And he related it was a prophecy that was fulfilled in his life when he became second in command in Egypt during the famine. And his brothers did bow down to him. He related it to his father, who's Jacob. And Jacob is the grandson, the son of Isaac, and the grandson of Abraham. And Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. And his 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And said that his brother was jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, Jacob interprets that dream for us here. That the sun and the moon were Joseph's father and mother, and the 11 stars were Joseph's 11 brothers. What does that make Joseph? It makes him the 12th star. So when you come in Revelation, all this symbolism is to get our focus not on Mary, But if to get our focus on that particular dream, and to get our focus on the nation of Israel. This was the heart of the nation. This was the birth of the nation of Israel. Abraham's grandson Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of this was to get our focus on the 12 tribes of Israel. And the woman, it turns out, is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that a little later. It says that she was in pain and about to give birth. When the Messiah was born of Israel, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were basically slaves of the Roman Empire. So this is probably the pain that is being spoken of here. The woman represents the nation Israel. She gave birth to the Messiah, and she will be persecuted the last 3.5 years of the tribulation by the Antichrist. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. 360 times 3. And times 3 in the... 360 times 3.5, times 3.5, 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They didn't give us, I didn't have enough math in college. But the woman represents the nation Israel. From her came the Messiah to be persecuted the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Again, the other woman that are symbolic in Revelation, Jezebel, symbolic in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, of symbolic of the immoral and idolatrous false religion. The harlot of Revelation 17, verses 1 and 5, the end time, apostate world church, and the bride of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 7, the church. So now we have the woman is the nation of Israel. The dragon that is mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems, 7 crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Okay, so the dragon's description is described as a great red dragon. This, in fact, is Lucifer himself, Satan himself. Look at Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, that's the serpent in the Garden of Eden that led mankind astray, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan. He sees the whole world, he's thrown out of the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. So, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan is the dragon. Now, it says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. By the way, Revelation 17, verses 9 to 13. Talk about the symbolism. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Rome was famous as the city of 7 hills, or the city of 7 mountains. But then it also says there's another symbolism. So this end time world empire, end time false religious system is going to be based out of Rome. And there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Basically, the 7 heads are symbolic of two things. One is symbolic of the 7 hills of Rome, so symbolic of Rome as the headquarters, but 2 is symbolic of 7 world empires. John was speaking around 100 AD, And he said, five have fallen. So five empires that fell before him. One is, that was Rome, and one is yet to come. When you look throughout, I think that it's, well, there's several different possibilities, but I think what's being spoken of here is the seven world, the seven empires that reigned over Israel. So number one would be Egypt. Then you'd have Babylon. Actually, the Assyrians. You have Egypt, the Assyrians, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, be the fourth, and the fifth would be Greece. They were the five that have fallen. The one that is would be Rome. The one that's yet to come, when you look at the book of Daniel, the ten toes are still part of that fourth empire, counting from Babylon. In the book of Daniel, it starts with Babylon. And so it's still Rome, so it's the revived Roman Empire. And then he talks about the eighth actually being one of the seven, the revived Roman Empire, but taking on the demonic dimensions halfway through the tribulation period. Now that's one possibility. Another possibility is that it's not necessarily the empires that reigned over Israel, but it's just empires that rule the world, and then you could just replace the same list, but you could just replace Egypt with the old Babylonian Empire under Nimrod in Genesis 11. So the old Babylonian Empire, then the Assyrian, then the Babylonian, then the Medes and the Persians, then Greece. That's the five that fall, that are fallen. One is in the time that John wrote Rome. And then one is yet to come, the revived Roman Empire. And then the eighth one is one of the seven. It's the revived Roman Empire, but it takes on demonic dimensions when the Antichrist gets demon-possessed halfway through. But in the book of Daniel, I believe Daniel chapter 7, we don't have time to turn there right now, but if you look over that passage, you'll see that there's much, there's some more information. But even if you go earlier, with Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the fourth empire there, because it starts with Babylon first, because he was under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the statue, when he gets down around the hips, that's the Roman Empire he was predicting would come, and then it splits in two, the two legs. That's the east and west split, with the split off from the Roman Catholicism. But then in the end result, the revived Roman Empire will be the ten toes, ten nations. You see, the other thing is too, there is a possibility of the Treaty of Rome. Since the Antichrist is going to rule the whole earth, the headquarters might be Rome, but the revived Roman Empire might rule more than, it's going to rule the whole earth. At the Treaty of Rome, I believe it was back in 68, I think, they divided the world into 10 regions, and they're hoping to use the United Nations to rule the world and have those 10 separate regions, because the European community has way over 10 nations right now. They're up to like 13 or 14.
I have a question about the stamp. Is that the January period where the late split is the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah.
So how does that, the ecclesiastical authority, how do you see it in finance? Is that one of the main of the financial world authority to do?
No. There's a distinction, there's a relation between the two, but there's still a distinction as well. For instance, the harlot of the Book of Revelation, the End Time World Church, rides the beast. So at times they're spoken of as distinct, a one world religion as distinct from the one world government, but they're both trying to use each other to the point where other times they're both talking about almost synonymous. So, but the thing is, When the Roman Empire caved in, by that point they were starting to call it the Holy Roman Empire, and there were times when the emperor didn't have as much power as the Pope, and there'd be struggles between the two. And but kind of the wealth, a lot of the wealth and the outward look to the old Roman Empire was continued on in the form of that Eastern Western split. So it's kind of like the Roman Empire is continuing in name only, but it's going to come back with power in the form of 10 nations or 10 regions in the last days. But it seems that like that was a big hint that there's going to be some twofold thing that's going to continue throughout history, but that's going to end up in the 10 zones.
Well, but do you see Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox religion as separate from Christianity at that time as some sort of a pagan entity, apostasy?
At what time?
At the time when Catholicism was Christian revelation was born.
When this was written, there wasn't even such a thing as Roman Catholicism. You know, it came.
No, I mean, when it's fulfillment.
At the end time. Oh. Yeah, I think liberal Protestantism right now is in much worse shape. Liberal Protestants that don't believe the Bible is in much worse shape than conservative Catholicism. And even Catholics are really into infallibility or praying to that particular saints or whatever. The Catholic Church has the truth. But it's also a lot of paganistic additions have been clumped onto it throughout the ages, so much so that if you had 100, and I was raised a Catholic myself, but if you had 100 Catholics in this room, it's possible to have 100 different answers to the question, how can a man be saved? Even though Catholicism gives one answer to that question, it's so complex. And then there's so many other things added on that it's kind of, it's like a smorgasbord. You get to pick and choose what you want. But I think at this point, I'm not ready. Like guys like R.C. Sproul, John Ankerberg, John MacArthur, Dr. James Kennedy. I would not call Catholicism apostate Christianity. I think so what's really tough is apostate Christianity means that they're no longer a Christian. We all agree they have the true view of the Trinity and the true view of the deity of Christ. The question is, in the Council of Trent, where they say that pretty much let a man be accursed if he believes in justification by faith alone, the problem is they're using James's definition. They use James's definition of justification and James's definition of faith. So James would say you can't be saved by faith alone. It's got to be faith plus works, or faith that produces works. Because James defines faith as just mental agreement, mental assent to a creed. But Paul defines faith as faith that produces. Saving faith is faith that produces good works. Paul says that Abraham was justified when he believed. James says he wasn't justified until like 13 years later when he was ready to sacrifice his son. So they use two different, what they mean by justification. James, the term, when he says justification, he means not only so what the process of justification the moment you get saved, but also the sanctification process, the outward working of that inward salvation. And so in other words, there is a strong possibility that Catholicism is teaching the same thing about salvation as the Protestants do, but they just use different terminology. Now they also make it very complex, because even if We defined our terms, and they came to agreement and said, yes, we hold to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That grace isn't just poured out from God without any intermediaries. You got to go through the seven sacraments. And so it's like seven sacraments are forces that make grace fully. It's definitely problematic, and it's definitely non-biblical, and it's definitely very confusing. But at this point, I would classify them as a Christian organization that is very, very problematic, and to the point where I would think that a very small percentage of Catholics actually are saved, because it's so hard to find the truth, because it's so candy-coated with all this other stuff. But see, the thing is, though, even though liberal Protestantism is in worse shape than Catholicism is today, liberal Protestantism has no structure to lead a one world religion. I mean, the World Council of Churches is just like it's a bunch of clowns that sit around a big table and can't agree on anything. And even when they, and the only thing they agree on is socialism. But with Catholicism, when the Pope decides he's going to speak ex cathedra, you either go with the program or you face excommunication. That's the kind of clout that you need to get a one world religion that's going to enforce. In other words, all it takes is a real sour Pope to speak ex cathedra, deny the historic Catholic position on Christ, and then say you got to worship the Antichrist and accept the mark of the beast. And I would say Rome is the prime candidate. The reformers thought it. Even before the Reformation, there was a Catholic scholar in the 1400s who believed that the papacy was going to be the Antichrist. I do not believe, by the way, I don't believe that the Pope's going to be the Antichrist. I think my way of thinking, I think the Pope's a leading candidate for the false prophet. But then again, it's still, the son of the day, the false prophet might come out of Palestine, and the Antichrist out of Rome, and he might be a candidate. So it's a tough one to call, but I think that the Roman, and for years I did not accept that view because I thought that Rome's years of power and the Inquisition were all over, and they would never have that kind of clout again. And then I found out that when Ronald Reagan brought down, won the Cold War, brought down the Soviet Union, his right-hand man, or possibly he could have been the right-hand man of the other guy, was the Pope. They met behind closed doors, and the two of them figured out how they were going to bring down communism. And he told the Pope, I need you to go to Poland and get the Catholics in that Catholic-dominated country to rebel against them, to refuse to go with the communist program, and they did that in enough key areas to where just the whole thing caved in.
So, what did you learn there, Catholic?
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Real heavy Catholic.
I think you heard me do it. You heard me say that you feel that I'm going to say that you feel that you feel that you
Yeah. There's even Catholic prophecies. My father had a whole slew of Catholic prophecies that the last pope, the second to last pope, would supposedly be a real good pope, and but then would be assassinated, but people would find out 2 years later that he was assassinated, which is scary because Pope John Paul I died in his sleep and received a glass of water in the middle of the night. And he also was into getting rid of a lot of the wealth of the church, which made a lot of the cardinals upset. But Pope John Paul II, though, has gone on record, and very rarely been at least one attempt on his life. He has gone on record saying that he looks at the group of cardinals that are out there, and he thinks we're going to get a real a guy that's all for sexual freedom, sermon on that Jack Van Impe did, Van Impe, I think, is getting too close to Catholicism, and he talks about the Pope as if he's Billy Graham. And the Pope has said something. I haven't heard him give a dynamite salvation message, but then I've heard him turn right around and pray that Mary was killing him here and doing this, and so he just speaks out of both sides now, so I don't know what to make of it. I think he's a great moral leader, and I'm glad that he comes to America and slams the Catholic Church over here on abortion and things like that, and on homosexuality and refuses to budge. So he is one of the greatest defenders alive today on Christian morality. But as far as the true salvation message, he can go either way. He's a very wise, very intelligent man. He speaks fluently and reads 7 different languages and all, a great scholar. But I don't really know what to make of my life. I kind of like his personality wise. I really like John Paul I. I remember him when I was a kid and all. But you know, it's real tough to say, but he is predicting that the next Pope is going to be a real lemon, and he's going to lead the church astray. Now, I don't know how he reconciles that with the Catholic view of infallibility. So the Catholic view of infallibility, the Catholic Church, Catholic historians openly admit that they have had popes who were sexually promiscuous, they have had popes that were murderers, they have had popes that were rapists, they had popes that were totally unethical, but they never touch it. The doctrine of infallibility is whenever he speaks on faith and practice, the Holy Spirit is going to take over and guard his tongue and guard what he writes so that the doctrine will come out and the Holy Spirit will protect it and the doctrine will come out. Even in 1870, now Dave Hunt has written some stuff on his newest book. I agree with some of the stuff he's saying there, but some of the stuff is just a little bit one-sided. But he does give some pretty good documentation about in 1870. You know, a lot of people don't realize papal infallibility was ruled on in 1870. Cardinals voted for it unanimously. It just so happened that there were only half of the cardinals were there when it came time for the vote. The other half had already left and discussed earlier, and there was a lot of threats being made, and guys disappearing, all kinds of crazy stuff. So Rome has played hardball in the past, but this particular Pope, I don't know what to think of him, but he has said that the cardinals that are out there, watch out for him. And he even implied that he could get bumped off, that there are some cardinals that are a little impatient with him, and his health hasn't been that great, but it's, you know, they want him out now. And so he's calling out a warning. But I think he's a great moral leader. I would like to hear a more clear gospel message from him. I'm not hearing it. But at the same time, and it could be you can have a real bad Pope who agrees with Christian morality. He doesn't have to be one of these people that gets into the new morality. You can agree with Christian morality and just throw Jesus out the window. But I tell you, there has to be a denial of the Catholic view of Jesus. How can you accept the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist while still accepting Jesus as God, the second person of the Trinity? That doesn't make much sense at all. So I would think that there have to at least be that type of a thrust there. But Rome definitely has the structure, the vehicle that I would see as the prime candidate for the end time false religion that would bring in. I tell you though, if you did get a liberal pope, there would be the World Council of Churches wants to hold hands with Rome, but they don't want to accept traditional Christian morality. Now, if you had a Pope who was willing to say homosexuality is all right, abortion is great, Wheeleroo, infanticide, maybe some euthanasia. The World Council of Churches would probably salivate over the opportunity to march back to Rome. So who knows, that could be. But the seven heads and ten horns, we discussed that already. The seven diadems on the seven heads. We're talking about the crowns. The funny thing is, it mentions too in 13:1. You've got the same seven heads and ten horns, but in 13:1, the diadems are on the ten horns, whereas the diadems are on the seven heads in Revelation 12:2. But it seems to me, though, you're talking about the fact these are this is the beast in all its power, this end time Lucifer reigning over the end time world government, and it basically, the end time world government is basically ruled by Lucifer himself. Now the dragon's action is mentioned there in verse 4. His tail swept away one third of the stars of heaven. Now when you look at Job 38 verse 7 and Revelation chapter 9 verse 1, a star is often symbolic of an angel. Okay, so his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. It seems that it's saying his tail, Lucifer, the dragon's tail, Lucifer, knocked a third of the angels out of heaven. Okay? And threw them to the earth. And then he wanted to devour the child. Matthew chapter 2 verses 16 to 21, King Herod the Great wanted to kill the baby Jesus, and there's probably Satan inspiring him to do that, and since he couldn't find Jesus, he sent his men to slaughter all the babies 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. Of course, Jesus got away. Now, the thing is, see, here's where I differ from a lot of scholars on this point. Take a look at verse 9. The last part of verse 9, Revelation 12, verse 9, says, he, that's Satan, was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So most scholars agree that the angels there are the same as the stars, the one-third of the stars of heaven being kicked out in Revelation 12:4. So most scholars see these as the same event. Okay? And then they just kind of do a warp totally out of the time sequence that's given in this chapter. And a lot of them put this before creation. This is talking about before creation, the fall of Satan and his angels. And then all of a sudden, you just boom, thrown right back into history. I think if we just look at this passage and let the passage interpret itself, number one, verse 4 doesn't say that Michael the Archangel kicks the one third of the angels out of heaven. But later on in the passage in Revelation 12, we find out that it is Michael the Archangel and his angels that kick out angels out of heaven. In other words, what I'm saying is there's two evacuations of heaven of Satan's angels being mentioned here. The first time, Satan is the one who initiates the action that takes one third of those angels out of heaven. The second time, and then what's the next scene? The birth of Christ. So I think that explains the heavy demonic activity during Christ's life.
Christ couldn't walk two blocks without bumping into somebody who was demon possessed. When God became a man, Satan said, enough is enough. Now, what are they doing in heaven? Well, when you look and read this passage, it says that Satan, in verse 10, he accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. Satan spends most of his time right now, probably in heaven, accusing the brethren. In Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan's roaming the earth, but then he goes up and presents himself before God in heaven. So this idea that the angels, fallen angels, got kicked out of heaven and never were able to go back, is not the case. I think that there's still demons have access to heaven, but at one time he evacuated his angels, one third of the angels, who had already sided with him from days gone by. I don't know if the fall of Satan occurred before creation, or if Satan leading man astray was the fall of Satan, and maybe that's when the angels sided with him. But whatever the case, the first one in verse 4, Satan leads the angels voluntarily out of heaven to earth to try to attack the Messiah when he is born, and then to try to offset his ministry during his life. The next time is Michael the Archangel, and his angels kick Lucifer and his demons out of heaven. And then what do? They persecute the woman, the nation of Israel, for 3.5 years. What does that tell you? That tells you that if that is correct, and then that's the only time frames that were given here. If this is correct, and by the way, I've never seen anywhere else written anybody, and there might be plenty of guys, I don't know, who see two separate evacuations of heaven there. But I think that's what the passage demands. You can't put the first, verse 4, you can't put that in the tribulation period, because it's talking about the birth of Christ. And then from verse 9 on, you can't put that at the birth of Christ, because it's talking about the tribulation period. But that tells you that if that is the case, the kind of demonic activity, heavy demonic activity that was on earth during the first coming of Christ is going to occur 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. I think that fits the context the best. But Satan, here again, he always attempts to destroy the Messiah and to thwart God's plan, and so he tries to destroy his child who's about to be born, and he sweeps one third of the angels out of heaven. But I'll give you some more. We've been doing a lot of speculation. I'll give you some more speculation. Augustine, St. Augustine, and this is only speculation. Don't say Francis dogmatically teaches this. I'm speculating. Augustine says that he thinks that the redeemed man, the saved man, the church, is going to take whatever role God had for Lucifer and his angels, the church, is going to replace that, their role. Okay? But then, I further speculated, well, suppose God created the angels all at once, and there's myriads upon myriads of them. But supposing man, God just created two people, Adam and Eve, and then they procreate. Supposing when that last person who's going to be born is born, you have the exact same number as the angels. Okay? Now, this is only speculation here. If one third of the angels are fallen, and there's the exact number of men as there are angels, then it would take one third of mankind to get saved to replace the angels. And that would explain why Christ said it's a narrow road to salvation, few take it, for many take the wider road to lose destruction. But the other thing is, if anybody knows anything, the two-thirds that would side with Satan and his kingdom or basically just not get saved, the fraction two-thirds equals 0.666, and it goes on and on forever. which would give a little bit of insight into, a little more insight into the idea of what the 666, and I believe it would be a literal mark. Now, am I going off the deep end?
Yeah, there's a good chance. There's a good chance.
That's just speculation. But I do think when everything is said and done, the numbers that are in the Bible, I don't think we should look for hidden meanings and stuff like that, but I think the numbers that are in the Bible and that type of thing, I think when God does something historically, who would have believed that God commanded Abraham to send Ishmael and Hagar away, who would have believed that one of the things he was accomplishing was to teach the Galatian Christians and all Christians that salvation is by grace alone and it's not grace plus works, and therefore you can't mix the two. It's salvation by God's grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. And so even historical events turn out to be prophecies of later events. King David's going through turmoil, Psalm 22, and he then says, they pierced my hands and my feet, they cast lots for my garment, and lo and behold, it's fulfilled in Christ. God takes the Israelite people out of Egypt. Hosea talks about that, and Matthew says that was fulfilled when Jesus came out of Egypt and came back into the land of Palestine. So even historical events become prophecies. So there just isn't that element of chance there. God's in the details. And I think we might see things like this on the other side of in the next life. You may see a lot of indications and a lot of things that we just looked over real quick that were packed with meaning. At the same time, we should look for hidden meaning everywhere. The essential things that God wants us to know, He was real clear on. And so that was just speculation there. Now take a look at verse 5. We already talked about the woman and the dragon, and now the child. Now Lucifer knocks one third of the angels out of heaven to earth. And it said in verse 5, she, the nation of Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, Jesus Christ is this child. Satan failed to kill the infant. He tried to Herod the Great. It says here that he's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. According to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, Jesus will someday rule the earth with a rod of iron. It says that the child will be caught up to God in his throne. Jesus was caught up to God's throne. The ascension, recorded in Acts chapter 1, as well as some of the Gospels. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God the Father saying, I've accepted your work. You died, of course, for the sins. You rose from the dead. You appeared to your apostle over a period of 40 days. Now sit at my right hand, a position of ultimate power and of honor in all the universe. Jesus was caught up to God's throne. So the mission of the child was successful, and God the Father accepted it. So all this is in that one birth, the birth of the Messiah, who's going to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and then after his ministry is done, he's caught up to heaven at the God's throne. Verse 6, the woman flees. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So there's a gap of at least 2,000 years between the ascension, a gap of at least, 1,970 years between the ascension and the tribulation period. This is similar to many other examples in the scriptures, like Daniel's 70 week prophecy, the 70 weeks of years, so 490 years, but between the 69th week and the start of the 70th week, which is the tribulation, there's a gap that we're not told how long that lasts. You even find that with Isaiah 9:6 and 7 is all one prophecy of the Messiah.
For unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born.
And then all of a sudden it mentions that the government's going to rest on his shoulders. There's a long gap there of at least 2,000 years. Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10, that the Messiah will ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and people are going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it says that his dominion will be from sea to sea. He's going to reign over the earth. A gap of about 2,000 years. So you find that that's real common in the scriptures. Now you've got a gap here, and the woman flees to the wilderness, so the nation of Israel flees into the wilderness to escape the persecution of the Antichrist. Some say the wilderness here is Petra, which is a rock fortified city in Edom. Again, I should have brought my map out, but it's right near Palestine. I think it's a little bit, what is it, to the south? What is it, the southeast? Okay, and it's to the kind of
southeast, yeah.
Southeast of it, and it's Edom, by the way, was named after from Esau and all, but the capital there is Petra. It's a rock fortified city. It's got like 300 foot high cliffs, and some of the passages between these cliffs that you can only fit single file. And so it's kind of been used as a military fortress throughout the years. And they've carved beautiful chapels, beautiful churches right into the rocks there. In Obadiah, Selah is also another name for Petra. S-E-L-A, next in the Old Testament. Isaiah 16, verses 1 to 4. We'll cut it right there. We'll talk about Petra. We pick it up in the next lecture. Next week, there's a few passages I want us to look at about the Israelites fleeing into the wilderness from the Antichrist. We'll pick it up at Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. It should be pretty easy for me to remember.